Now we are in the section where Paul is saying, who are Israelites? He's not asking a question. That's a relative clause. And he then proceeds to give us 8 identifying features. We have seen 2 of them. The adoption. Only this nation of all the nations of the earth were they had the adoption. God called the nation a son, not individuals of the nation, but the nation was his son. And then we have the glory. That was the second. And we saw that the glory, if you please, was something that was the visible presence of God, identified by beauty, identified by vastness, greatness, strength, holiness also. When our Lord came to this earth, that's the one thing I'm confident that he laid aside. I believe that's what Paul means in Philippians when he says he emptied himself. I think it means that he laid aside, if you please, his glory, and his prerogatives. And he, when he had concluded his earthly ministry, turned in his final report in the Lord's Prayer, the 17th of John, after saying that he'd finished the work that had been given him to do, then he says, now glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the earth. Now when he comes again, he tells the nation Israel that they shall see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now that Olivet Discourse, where that occurs in the 24th of Matthew, is not given to the church. It's not for us. I mean, signs are not for us at all, but are for the nation Israel. When you shall see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Well, what is the sign? Why, it's that Shekinah glory, that glory of God, that visible glory that was not evident when he was here before. Now, that visible glory left sometime during the reign of the kings. We find it was there during the reign of Uzziah because Isaiah saw it, that the glory of the Lord filled the temple when he went in and the Lord was on the throne. We find that the glory had departed. Ezekiel saw the vision. He saw the departure of the glory. It lifted up off the temple. And then it paused as if to see whether this sinning and sinful nation would turn back to God. They did not turn back to God. And he withdrew out over the cities, paused at the city wall again in patience to see if these people in their rebellion would turn to God. They would not. And then the Shekinah glory went out to the Mount of Olives and then was caught back into heaven. And as we've said, that glory was not revealed on this earth until Jesus walked into that temple, drove out the money changers, and John says, we did behold his glory. There were occasions when that glory broke through. But that was the one thing he apparently laid aside. Now when he comes again to these people that were given the glory, why, it will be the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now that belonged to them. That doesn't belong to the church. We have no glory today that is visible. That's not true. I remember as a young fella, I was searching about for, I had a very hungry heart, and I never... Unfortunately, at that time, nobody was able to lead me to the Lord, it seemed, or to give me an instruction. And I used to go to these hotel ballrooms and these rented auditoriums where these cult leaders would go and speak. And I've heard them all, by the way. And I remember that none of them ever satisfied. I knew something's wrong, but didn't know what it was. Had no notion what it was. But I remember one time a question was turned into this woman, and I'm confident it was a loaded question. That is, it would been put in by one of her followers there, and it said, we notice that there is a light around your head. How do you explain that? Well, she went on to say that was the Shekinah glory that was around her head. She, of course, said it very modestly, as you can see, claiming that sort of thing. Well, I was pretty skeptical, and I looked, It wasn't there. Or maybe, I'm sure if I would have said anything about it, they'd have said I just didn't have eyes to see it. Well, I have eyes that I can see physical things. I didn't see any glory. Now, the Shekinah glory was something everybody could see. You didn't have just a peculiar and a few that could see that. Now, a great many people today and a great many groups make a claim that they've got glory there that's revealed. They do not. This nation alone had the glory. The church today has an inward glory. And that is a spiritual glory that we have today. But not an outward, my friend, at all. It's not there. Doesn't happen to be there. Now let's move on to the third identifying feature that we have here. Paul says here, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants. Now the covenants belong to the nation Israel. They belong to them. Now what were the covenants? Well, you'd have to go back into the Old Testament. You find out God made certain covenants with the nation Israel that he never made with you or me. For instance, I find that he made a covenant with Abraham. And he said it's with Abraham and his seed after him. And then a peculiar seed. It had to go through Isaac. It had to go through Jacob. And God said to him that he'd make his covenant with Abraham, and that covenant was a covenant where God went through. You remember the sacrifice was cut in half and part put on one side and part put on the other. Now, that was the way men made a contract in those days, or a covenant. If two men wanted to make a contract, instead of going down to the courthouse and going to a notary, and each one signing it in the presence of a notary and it's notarized, why, they got together and they took a sacrifice, cut it in half, put one on one side, one on the other, they joined hands and went through. Now, God told Abraham, Abraham kept telling the Lord, he said, you promised me a seed, but I don't have a chick at my place, and I don't have a child, and my servant does, and one born in my house will be my heir. God says, that'll not be your heir. God took him by the hand, led him out, showed him the stars up yonder, and said, your seed will be as numberless as the stars in heaven. It was nighttime. Now God says, you go down, fix the sacrifice, I'll make a covenant with you. Old Abraham fixed the sacrifice. He had to drive the carrion off. These old birds, old buzzards, wanted to get to him. He kept waiting and waiting, and finally, late in the evening, my God waited over about 24 hours before he got there. And why? Well, Abraham got sleepy. God put him to sleep. In fact, he paralyzed him in sleep, put him aside. Then God went through. Why didn't Abraham go through? Isn't he making a contract? No, God's making the contract. And Abraham's not promising anything. The only thing God asked Abraham to do is that he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's all God asked him to do, just to say yes to it, just to believe God, just accept what God offered. Now, God said to him, Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. And that's one of the things. It's yours. I'm going to give you this land. And the children of Israel are the only people on top side of this earth today that have a covenant like that. You don't have a covenant from God about any piece of property. After all, where did we get our property? If you get your deed, and we'll check back, don't go back too far, because you're going to get in trouble. You're going to get back somewhere along the way where somebody stole it from the Indians. You don't have a piece of ground that came from God, my friend. And don't worry too much about that, because after all, the Indians are new arrivals in this country. You take the Navajos out here. They haven't been in this country but a little over 500, 600 years. They are rather new arrivals. Don't know who they ran out to get their land. But you see, we don't have, none of us have a covenant from God about land. But that little land of Palestine, and that's the reason that little land is dynamite and always has been. God says he has his eye on it all the time. God says, I've given it to these people. Belongs to them. And it's going to be theirs someday. Now, they have a covenant. You do not have a covenant, my beloved, relative to any property on this earth. They have an everlasting covenant that will be theirs throughout eternity. Now, personally, I don't want any property on this earth. After all, I'm told that I'm to be caught away to meet the Lord in the air and going to be with him, going to be in the New Jerusalem. I've already got a city home up there. He's going to prepare a place for me, an abiding place. Now, he's got a place up there. That's the one I'm interested in. But down here, we don't have a permanent abiding place. But the nation Israel does. They have an earthly hope, and their future is a earthly hope. Nowhere in the Old Testament did he ever tell any of them that he was going to take them away from this earth. He told them he'd give them the land down here. And they alone, friends, have that covenant from God. Now, that's just one of them. That's in Genesis 15, as you see. Now, if you'd move down a little farther, you'd find that God made another covenant with these people. For instance, he made in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy. God told them that you've taken my law now, and your occupancy of that land will depend upon your keeping my covenant, my law. Now, it's a temporary. The law was given 400 years after, Paul says. He told the Galatians that. It didn't nullify God's covenant to Abraham. It merely meant that God says your tenure in that land during these days of the law will depend upon your keeping it. If you break it, out of the land you'll go, but you'll not destroy my covenant that I made with Abraham, because I'm going to give it to his seed. But they are out of that land because they broke that covenant. Now, you and I are not in this country we are living in today. Most of us came out of Europe. Our ancestors were pagan tribes that apparently made quite a dash up out of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley years ago, pushed up through the Caucasian Black Sea area, went on over through the Balkans, and then swept down through Europe in Austria and Germany and France and Spain and Italy and most of us and the British Isles, Scotland and Ireland, England, all of these places. That's where these pagan tribes went. Now, they're the ancestors of most of us today. That's where we came from. Well, why did we come to this country? Well, my ancestors came over here because they didn't apparently like the way things were going in North Ireland. They were Scotch over there, got in a lot of trouble, religious persecution. So they came over first, I'm told, to Georgia. And they went over to Mississippi. It's where my grandfather finally landed. Now, I didn't come to this covenant because my ancestors broke some covenant that they'd made with God, and that God had given them a land and he put them out of it. That's not it at all. You and I don't have anything like that to go back to. The children of Israel do. They're out of the land because they broke the covenant. Now, God promised them something else. I just mentioned this one other over in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. God promised the David that he was going to have one in his line all the way down. He'd never lack one, and he never has. You say today, well, where is one? There's no one on this earth that can claim to be in David's line. You're right about that, but there's one today at God's right hand that can, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way the New Testament opens, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. He's son of David. And God made certain promises to David, that one in his line was going to reign on this earth. Now, and these people would be gathered together to Jerusalem. Now, that's a promise God made to them. I can't find anywhere where God's told me to go to Palestine, that he's going to send a king over there. What he's told me is that one of these days, he's going to take those that are his own out of this earth, and the Lord Jesus will take them, will be of him, and the church is to be presented as a bride. That's something altogether different. Now, these people, if you please, friends, they had the covenants. And they alone had the covenants. Now, we come to something else. The fourth thing. To whom pertaineth the law? Now, here, The Mosaic Law is what's in mind. And it was given, if you please, to the nation Israel. It wasn't given to anybody today. It wasn't given to the church today. These people today that are trying to claim that they're under law, want the Sabbath day and want everything else under the law, why, as one person has said, they're second-hand Jews. Why, God gave this to these people. The law was given to Israel, if you please. Now, let me give you one or two verses that make that very clear. In Exodus, the 19th chapter, the 5th verse, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Now God says you'll be a peculiar. Who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to the nation Israel. Now if you have any doubt about that, just keep turning, reading in the book of Exodus. You come to the 31st chapter, the 13th verse. Now listen to this. "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying," not unto the church, but "speak unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep." Ye shall keep. Who? Children of Israel. "For it's a sign between me and you throughout your generations." Between who? God and the children of Israel. It's not for you. Quit horning in there. Keep your nose out of other people's business, will you please? Many people today, like the camel, gets his nose in the tent. First thing you know, he's in there. And a lot of people today think that this all belongs to them. God says it does not. "For it's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I'm the Lord that doth sanctify you." Now, God gave to the children of Israel the law. If for no other reason, here's reason enough that the law is not given to the church today. You see, the church is not the continuation of the nation Israel at all. The church is something altogether new. Remember, the Lord Jesus said that, "I haven't come to sew a new patch on an old garment. I've come to give you a new garment. I haven't come to put new wine, in an old wine skin. I haven't come here to continue Judaism. I haven't come to continue this thing. I've come to do something new." So that the church today is just brand new. It's not a continuation. Therefore, the law, which was given to these people, is for these people. It was given to these people. It identifies these people. And no wonder someone is called these folk a second-hand Jew when they attempt to appropriate the law for themselves. It's not for them at all. Not given to the church. It was never given to the church as a way of salvation. It never was given to the church as a way for Christian living, as we've seen in this epistle. That's been very clear. Now, the law belongs to the nation Israel. And to the law, there belongs a tremendous ritual, if you please, and ceremonies of cleansing. All of these things belong, if you please, to the nation Israel. And my friend, they do not belong to you today. Tend to your own business. Take care of what God's given you, where he's given you an abundance. You have things, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. If you want to know your standard of living, we've been over it in the 8th of Romans. Go back to the 6th, 7th, 8th of Romans. Read the epistle to the Ephesians. Read the epistle to the Colossians. Read the epistle to the Thessalonians. God's called you to a high plane. Now, don't go down and try to take something that was given to somebody else. It was not given to you, my friend, at all. Now we come to the 5th today, and the service of God. And the service of God. Now this had to do with the worship of God in the tabernacle and in the temple. You remember when God first called the nation Israel, It was his intention that the entire nation should be a kingdom of priests unto him. If you would turn to Exodus, the 19th chapter, the 6th verse, you'd read, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now, he didn't say that to you or to me. He didn't say it to the Irish or to the Spanish or the French, but he did say it to the children of Israel. He said, "Ye shall be a kingdom of priests." Now, because they disobeyed God's law, failed so miserably, it was necessary for God to curtail their activity. They could not be a kingdom of priests. And so God reached in and took out one of the tribes that he did not count with the other tribes at all. They stood alone, as it were. And that was the tribe of Levi. And he made them his priests. Now, you will find that if you go to Isaiah, many will recall that there is a day coming, that is in the millennium, these people, the entire nation, not just one tribe, but this entire nation will be a kingdom of priests unto God. Now, but to them was given the service of God. Now, that service had to do with the tabernacle. It had to do later on with the temple. It pertained particularly to the tribe of Levi. And you and I have a book in the Bible named Leviticus. It's named after the tribe of Levi. In fact, it's named after their service, the service that they were to perform in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. Now, God never gave to any other nation or priests, or people, priesthood, for instance. He never gave. The church has no priesthood. The church is a priesthood. Every believer is a priest. You can go to God. You don't have to go through a man. We're bidden to come with boldness to his throne of grace. And every believer today is a priest in that sense. But back in the Old Testament, God had this tribe, and to them was given the service. Now, it was an elaborate service. It was filled with minutiae, with details. In fact, it was filled with monotony, if you ask me. I don't care for all that monotonous ceremonialism, but God gave it to them. God was driving in upon them many great truths. One of the truths was that you had to be clean to come into God's presence. It was many washings, that sort of thing. And the Levites were the ones who engaged in it. They had charge of the service there in the tabernacle. The average Israelite or anyone approaching God, the closest that he could come to God would be to the brazen altar. He'd bring his sacrifice there, whatever it was and whatever it was for. If it was an approach to God for salvation, or if it was a confession of his sin, it was a mark of repentance, or if it noted a gift to God, or if it was worship and praise to God, whatever it might be, why, he brought it there to the side of the brazen altar. And he could go as far as to slay that sacrifice, but he went no farther than that. From there then on, the priests took over, the Levites took over. They are the ones that put the sacrifice on the altar. They are the ones that went to the brazen altar, washed their hands, their feet for the service of God. They are the ones that entered the holy place. They are the ones that saw the lampstand and the light from it. They are the ones that put incense on the golden altar. They are the ones that ate the bread on the table of showbread. And then only one of them, the great high priest, went into the very presence of God that once a year, and then only with blood, into the Holy of Holies, so that the average Israelite approached God in the person of a priest. That's another one of the radical differences between then and now. We do not approach God through a priesthood. We approach God today through Christ, who is our great high priest. He's our intercessor today. But we can come immediately, directly, into the presence of God through a new and living way. And we're bidden to come with boldness there. Now, that was something God gave to Israel. He never gave that to any other nation. No other people had anything like that. So this was one of the identifying features of these people, was the service of God. Now we come to the sixth thing that's mentioned here, and that's the promises. The promises were given to them. The Old Testament, by the way, abounds with promises made to these people. God promised them many things, promised them a land, as we've seen, even made a covenant with them on that basis, an unconditional covenant, that land is to be an eternal possession. But then God promised certain definite things. They have been promised many, many things. And the promises were made to them. That's one of the fallacies today of going back into the Old Testament and lifting out sometimes a promise that actually it wasn't made to you directly at all. Now, God's given to you and me certain promises, but we need to always, when we read anything in Scripture, find out to whom is God speaking. To whom was this given? Now, it may have an application for us. And when I say it may, I mean that it does, but it doesn't have an interpretation for us. It must be interpreted for the people to whom it's given. When God said to the nation Israel, "Rise, go over this Jordan," I never yet have felt He was talking to me. I've never felt that it's necessary for me to go over Jordan. These folk this preacher that's written me to tell me that he's been over Jordan and been over to Palestine. I guess he went over Jordan. And somebody says, "Well, say, you certainly are disobeying the Word of God, because He says, arise, go over this Jordan." Well, I'd have to tell you, my dear friend, He's not talking to me. God didn't say to Vernon McGee, "Arise, go over Jordan." He's talking to the children of Israel. Now, that does have a message for me. It has a spiritual message. In fact, I have a little book entitled, "Have You Crossed Over Jordan?" And that has a real spiritual message. But that's only by way of application, you see. Now, God has made certain promises in the Old Testament to the nation Israel. He promised them long life in the land. He promised to bless them materially in their basket. Now, to reach over and to pull out those promises and to say that He's talking to you and me, I think it's a big mistake. It is just something that doesn't apply at all. I was in the presence of a man the other day, a rather prominent businessman, and while I was talking with him, I'm not sure whether his daughter or daughter-in-law or niece or something came in. She's related to him. And he reached in his pocket and took out some money and looked to me like he did pretty well by the girl. And he handed it. He says, "Here, this is for you." Well, I was talking with him, and I didn't reach out my hand. And that was unusual. Somebody's going to say, I know. But I didn't, because, you know, I knew he wasn't talking to me. I wish he had been. But he was talking to her, you see. Now, I wish I could have made even an application of it to myself and said, "Well, couldn't you just, while you're giving her part of what you got there, couldn't you just let me have part?" But I didn't even say that. I didn't go that far. In fact, the matter is, friends, I have never yet in my ministry approached anybody personally and asked them for money for the church. Never have done that. I think God will have to speak to you heart on that matter. I'll never come to your house and knock on your door and ask you for anything. That's the Spirit of God will have to do that for you, my friend. I think that's the way it ought to be today. I wish that we had more works carried on that way. But the important thing in this illustration I'm giving is this, is to make sure that you know who the individual's talking to. Now, when God says certain things to the nation Israel, that He's going to make them prosperous. Now, if He's made you prosperous and you reach back and take that, I think you're making a mistake to do that. Now, you may be able to make an application of it to your life. I know one man that came out here during the Depression, became a very successful businessman. by the way. And when he got down to the bottom of the barrel during the Depression, he said he would go to one of these markets back in those days. They were not great big supermarkets as they are now. They did pretty well. He said he'd buy a quart of buttermilk, and that's all he'd have all day long. And that back in those days, it was pretty cheap, and that's all he had to eat. But he became a very successful man. He could have bought one or two of those markets later on, and I think he could today. Now, at that time, this man went to God, and he read the book of Job, by the way, and he said to the Lord, if you will do for me what you did for Job. And he thought God said, I'll give Job 10 times as much. Well, God only promised to double Job. Well, this fellow even misunderstood the word of God, and he asked God to give him 10 times as much as he had. He had lost back east a great deal in the Depression. And he said that, you know, the Lord took him up on it and gave him 10 times as much. So, you see, even he wasn't using the book of Job, actually, by way of interpretation. It could only be by way of application. Now, the point we're trying to make is these promises back in the Old Testament are for the nation Israel, many of them. And we need to be careful about taking them. We can apply them to ourselves, but we need, first of all, to see the interpretation of them. I remember several years ago, I was a young preacher, was in Chicago, visited Dr. Harry Ironside. He was showing me an old English Bible that he had just acquired, and he was showing me through the Old Testament, and they had headings in it up at the top of each page. And in the prophecies, one page would say, blessings for the church. Blessings promised to the church. Well, of course, they're not. Those are not blessings promised to the church. But here's the way it went. And he turned the next page, and it said, blessings promised to the church. Then he turned another page, and it says, curses for Israel. Interesting. They were perfectly willing, this old English Bible, the publisher was perfectly willing to give the nation Israel the curses. But he was also very careful to take the promises and the blessings for the church. Well, he's wrong. The promises belong to the nation Israel. Now, the curses belong to them too. But friends, in view of the fact that the curses belong to them, don't rob them of the promises. And if you are going to take the promises, then be sure and take the curses also, because they go along with them. They go together. Now, the promises in the Old Testament belong to this nation. That's one of the identifying features. Now, the seventh identifying feature here is the fathers. The fathers. Now, the fathers belong to them. The fathers belong to them. That's an interesting one, is it not? The fathers belong to them. This refers, we believe, to primarily, of course, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think you could add to that list. I'm sure you could add Joshua. You could add Gideon. You could add Samuel. I'm sure you could add David. I'm of the opinion you could add Isaiah. You probably could add Jeremiah to the list. The fathers. But certainly Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the fathers belong to them. And we make a big mistake today to try to claim that we are in the line that leads back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're not in that line. That is, unless I'm talking today to some Hebrew Christian, and there are Hebrew Christians who listen to this broadcast, well, you can say that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's my father. I think one of the most interesting things is that I enjoy is to hear some of these Hebrew Christians pray. The God and Father of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they can say that, but I don't think you and I can make that kind of a claim that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we're in that natural line. We're not in it. Oh, there's the spiritual application that the New Testament makes. But Paul is talking here about the fact that they were the human, physical fathers of the nation Israel, and they belong in that line. Now, so many today, so many in the church today, again, have attempted to get in this line. We have a cult or two that will get in that line. And sometimes we misappropriate this. When I was a student in college, I worked for the Memphis Commercial Appeal, and my job at night was to take advertising, and also among the things I did take was lodge notices. Well, these lodge notices that are put in the Commercial Appeal, they were the occasion for a write-up in Reader's Digest many years ago. Well, these were always interesting to me. And I never shall forget that one Monday evening I came into the church, into the office there at the Commercial Appeal. It was when it was on Court Square in Memphis, a very large colored lady. And she said to me that, she said, I want to put in a lodge notice. And I said, fine. I said, do you have it written out? And she says, I do. And she fished it out of a very big pocketbook and handed it to me. And I had to do two things. I had to read it to make sure that the composing room would be able to read it. And then the second thing, I had to count the words because they were charged so much a word. And so I read it through. Well, it was rather amusing. It went something like this. It said, the I Will Arise and Shine chapter of the sons and daughters of Jacob will meet. And then they gave the time and place of meeting at their regular lodge hall. Well, after I read it and counted the words and put down the amount, I said to this colored lady there, I said, are you one of the daughters of Jacob? And she broke out in the biggest laugh that you've ever heard. She said, yes, and says, that sounds crazy, doesn't it? And I said, well, it sure does. I said, you know, old Jacob was quite a boy. But I said, you and I, neither one, are in his line, I'm sure. And she agreed with that, of course. But you see, a way of appropriating that this line, and only one people can claim to be in this line, friends, and that just happens to be the Jew today. He's the only one that can make that claim. Now we come to the eighth and the last one that is mentioned here in this section, where Paul says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Whose are the fathers? Now, that is the one we've just looked at. Now the last. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Now, this is an expression that's filled with more meaning than you can possibly imagine. And we won't be able, on this broadcast, to include it all. But we certainly are going to be able to get the first part in. Now, will you notice this, that Christ the Messiah came according to the flesh of the nation Israel. Actually, I feel like this last one should be separated from the other seven. This actually is greater than all the others put together. I mean, as far as the importance of it to the New Testament is concerned. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ came of the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. And there's no way in the world that you can obliterate that or erase it. There has just recently come to my attention some literature that's being circulated again. And it's interesting, this time it doesn't come from one of these hate groups. It comes from one of the groups that likes to call themselves the love group, I guess. That is, they believe in brotherhood and that sort of thing. It's a liberal outfit. and they're raising the question of whether Christ was a Jew or not. Now, that occurs periodically. Now, this is a statement that is very important and very significant. To my judgment, this is one of the most important statements that Paul made in answer to several of our isms today, especially modernism. Now, the one thing there is attempt to do today is to separate the Israelite from the Jew, you see. That is something that has been attempted. It doesn't work, as we've seen, because he makes it very clear that the Israelite and the Jew are the same, as far as Paul is concerned. Now, the thing that follows that, and it's a form of anti-Semitism, is that Jesus was not a Jew. Now, this is quite wonderful here, if you just follow it through. You remember that Paul opened this section here by saying that the Lord Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then we read back in John's Gospel that the Word became flesh. And that Word was God. John had said in the first verse, "In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, the Word became flesh. And the writer to the Hebrews says that he taketh hold of the seed of Abraham. And in Matthew 1:1, we are told it's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, what a wonderful, glorious honor that God conferred upon the nation Israel. That the Lord Jesus, when he came to this earth, when he took upon himself our flesh, he took upon himself according to the flesh, he became an Israelite. Who are Israelites? Well, the Lord Jesus was one of them. Now today there is the pernicious anemia that's in our midst of attempting, even in the name of Christianity, to let this little awful, terrible thing known as anti-Semitism arise. And I get so much literature. Fact of the matter is, because of my position, I get a world of awful, if you please, vitriolic charges made against me because I defend the nation Israel. I insist God's not through with them. And some of this literature has in it that Jesus was not a Jew. In fact, the matter is, I noticed that some time ago the liberal mouthpiece, Christian Century, went off in that direction. Not that they're anti-Semitic. I don't mean that, for they are the ones that are preaching world brotherhood. But the thing is, the suggestion was that Jesus actually was not a Jew. I think they called him the cosmopolitan man, the universal man, that he was not, according to the flesh, a Jew. Well, one that I'd like to call in today is a witness, and I do not know of a better one than this one. I've given you these other quotations that make it very clear. But the woman at the well, she was a Samaritan, and she certainly had a very keen eye about the situation, and she asked the question, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Well, now, she was a woman of Samaria, and the Lord Jesus, according to the flesh, was a Jew. Now, Paul does make it very clear that today, now, he came down to this earth. He came into this particular line of David, of Abraham, was an Israelite, called a Jew, if you please, and died on a cross, rose again in a glorified body. Now, Paul, who came to know him as the glorified Christ, could say later on, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now today we do not know him after the flesh. But there's one thing that we need to be very careful about is that he came to this earth 1900 years ago in the line of David, through Mary, if you please, the bloodline. And he was a Jew. Now, just write that down. There's no use attempting to avoid or evade the issue. That's what he was. Now, there's something else here that to me is far more important. Modernism, liberalism, has contended that the Bible does not teach the deity of Christ. That is without doubt just a piece of asininity to make that kind of a statement. They accuse us of being intellectual obscurantists. Well, believe me, if there's anything that is intellectual obscurantism, it is to say that the Bible does not teach the deity of Christ. Now, you don't have to believe the deity of Christ, but you've got no right to be dishonest or ignorant and say the Bible does not teach it. It does teach it. Now, one of the things that they claim is that Paul never did teach the deity of Christ. Now, Paul taught the deity of Christ. Now, will you notice this here? Actually, this eighth statement, as we indicated, should not be connected with the other seven here. I think that you could say there's seven, and then this one is one that comes last. And that he is making this here sort of like a benediction when he comes through and says to us here and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came. Then this expression, these two clauses, who is over all, God blessed forever. And the way that Sandy translates this last clause is this way: Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now, Dr. Sandy, for the benefit of many of you today that maybe do not study Greek or know Greek, that Sandy is one of our outstanding Greek scholars. He goes into the matter of the Greek text without too much thought about the theology. He's not, as I judge, he's not concerned whether he comes up with anybody's theology. He's just interested in telling you what Paul said and to give you the Greek. Now, this is his translation. Christ, who is over all, God bless forever. Well, what is Paul doing here? He's identifying Jesus as God. He's not only identifying Israelites, but he's identifying Jesus as God. In other words, to Paul the Apostle, who met him on the Damascus Road, who up to that time hated him, thought he was the founder of just another cult, who would go along with Gamaliel, his teacher, who had said, if this thing is of God, we can't stop it, but if it's of man, it's going to come to naught. This matter of these ignorant fishermen running around Jerusalem and telling all of us brilliant scholars that Jesus has come back from the dead, anybody knows that that's going to come to naught. It'll end here in a few weeks, soon as the novelty of the thing wears off. Well, Paul would go along with that, but Paul met him on the Damascus Road. Instead of him being just a Galilean that had come down from up in the Gentile area, up from the country section, Paul met him on the Damascus Road and found out he's the glorified Christ. And Paul could say now, he is Christ, who is over all, and he's God blessed forever. God blessed forever. To Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ was the God-man, God manifest in the flesh. That, nothing short of that could measure up to Paul's statements concerning this one that he met on the Damascus Road. And my beloved, this is the belief, was the belief of the early church. Paul, whose epistles went into that early church, this epistle to the Romans, for instance, and men in that day were willing to suffer and to die for the deity of Christ. The other day when we were giving a history of the church, and especially that early church, the great council of Nicaea, called by Constantine in 325 A.D., there had arisen a heretic by the name of Arius, and began, and they tell me modernism is modern. Nothing modern about it. It goes way back. Why, it's 1,800 years old. And Arius had denied the deity of Christ. He said he was a creature, that he had been created, and there was a time when he was not. And so at this great council, a man from North Africa, a man by the name of Athanasius, that great man of God, my, what a wonderful man he was. And he got up and he defended the deity of Christ, as Paul had, that he was Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever, and that he was the God-man. And Athanasius, great defense, and it was climaxed by this man removing his robe and exposing his back and his shoulders. That man had been beaten. His back was mutilated. And as Paul's was, by the way. And he had been exiled. Poor old Athanasius, the minute he'd get back from one exile, they'd send him into another. But believe me, he never recanted. He never took back a statement at all. And it's out of that glorious creed that we get the statement concerning the Lord Jesus. He's God of very God. He's man of very man. Well, that's what Paul is saying here, you see. Actually, I think in much simpler language, he's saying Christ came according to the flesh. On the side of the flesh, he was an Israelite. Well, do you want to know who he is? He's God blessed forever. That's who he is. Oh, what a glorious, wonderful statement that is. And that concludes now the definition that Paul gives of Israelites. And he concludes it on this very high note here of asserting the deity of Jesus Christ. Yes, Paul taught the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think if you'd probe a little farther into this statement, you would find that Paul believed in the virgin birth. That this one who, according to the flesh, was an Israelite, and yet Paul says he's God blessed forever. Paul would have sent you back to the Gospels, for he was not the one to give the history, the historical record of the coming of Jesus into the world, for the very simple reason at that time he did not know him. He hated him when he did come to know who he was. And at that time he never did know him. He always hated him. But this one, he would tell you, it came into the world the way the gospel writers gave the details. Matthew and Luke made it very clear. Paul, who was a friend of Luke, never contradicted Luke. And since they had given that record, Paul didn't give the historical record. But Paul confirms it in statements like this. And this is not the only one. There are many statements that Paul gave. This one here, as he's more or less in the beginning of his missionary endeavors, and then when you come to the conclusion of the man's life, one of the last epistles he wrote, the epistle to Titus, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And that word appear is the word epiphany. He appeared. He came out of glory and appeared on this earth in human flesh, you see. Paul's giving you the Christmas story there in one verse, if you please. Now let's move on down to the next verse And this brings us now to the second section in chapter 9, Israel identified. We had first Israel defined. Now Israel identified. And we have that from verses 6 through 13. And verse 6 reads, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." Now he's going to make some distinctions, because today the question is sometimes asked by folk, especially when I make the statement. I found that people invariably come up afterward and will question you along this line. Now, it's after you've said God's not through with the nation Israel, that he'll yet return them to the land, and that Israel is to be saved and carried into the millennium. And then, invariably, the question comes up, you mean all of Israel, all of the Jews? I know one, and I know this, that, and another. You mean God's going to take him back? No, I didn't say that. I don't believe that, any more than I believe all Gentiles are going to be saved. Not all of Israel, Paul says here, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Those that are in the physical line are not all wonderful redeemed group. They don't belong to it. Just to be a Jew doesn't mean a person is saved by any means, any more than to join a church means that you're saved. A great many people think if you're in a church, that means you're a Christian. And that's the way that America today identifies Christians. We say that in this land of ours today, there's so many church members. And I noticed a reporter the other day, having given the figures, then went on down and said this many belongs to churches, and then he said this many Christians, as if the term church member and Christian were synonymous. Well, they're not, and they're no more synonymous than to say Israel is synonymous with 100% of all the Jews today, because they're not all saved. Paul's going to show you that their past history reveals that at no time were they all saved. It was always a remnant. And it's the nation, it's the national entity. That's the important thing. And as we've said before, Israel is identified as a nation, and that the individual that's born in that nation automatically is not a one who has all these blessings made over to him. He has to appropriate them. He has to lay hold of them. I think it's wonderful to be born in a Christian family and be brought up, nurtured on the Word of God. I didn't have that privilege myself, and I've always felt like I missed something in a way. But nevertheless, those that do have a wonderful advantage. But I found out long time ago, all those in Christian homes are not saved by any means. All those that are not church members. And you can take it from this poor preacher. All church members are not saved. And all of Israel's not Israel. Now, we'll have to wait till next time to develop this great truth that is shared.